All right, well, we're going to get back to the problem text, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 11 tonight. This will be the part 31 of the study, so we've been at this for quite a while. Interestingly enough, I've told you before several times that it seems like that the sermons and the Bible studies end up overlapping accidentally, and it's almost like I'm going to repeat half the stuff I said on Sunday, and totally accidentally. I mean, I put this together a long time ago and had no idea. So anyway, I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, as it says. There'll be some different information here. So with a combination of Sunday and today, I guess you should get the whole big picture of Romans 11 here. So I'm going to cover verses 14, 15, 20 through 23, and 32. All of those have some portion in them, which would be some type of a problem text, like whether it's the world or whether it's branches being broken off or something like that, where somebody could think that this is speaking of losing your eternal life or that God's doing this for all the human race or something like that. So I'm just going to read verses 14, 15, 20 through 23, and 32 before we get started. It says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Well, this is verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them that fell, which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So is the saving, casting away, reconciling of the world, life from the dead, breaking off, sparing not the natural branches, cutting off, grafting in, and having mercy on all in these verses, is this referring to gaining or losing eternal life? And that would be the question. And what I'm going to do is go through a little bit of the preliminary information and give you sort of a context of Romans chapter 11, sort of like what we did on Sunday, and then go through and we'll address each of these points, but it doesn't make sense to try to address the points without first going through some of the preliminary information, because then we'd end up going through the preliminary information as we're doing the points anyway. So, first of all, let's do the general overview. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul is continuing his dissertation about the two Israels, which he began in Romans chapter 9. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, in verse 6, he started there by talking about Israel, and it appears that Israel has been cast off. And he starts the beginning of the chapter talking about all the blessings that were accrued to Israel, the covenants and the promises and the adoption, the service of God and so on, and the oracles of God, the word of God. And then he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So the word of God said that Israel is going to abide forever and Judah will be saved with an everlasting salvation. And he's saying, hey, the word of God, it's not like it hasn't taken effect. The problem is you don't realize that all that are of the nation of Israel, are not God's Israel. That's the problem. So when you understand, Paul here goes on to take three chapters to show that if you understand who the real Israel is, then you understand the promises of God. They have been kept and nothing has fallen to the ground on them. So you see there from verse 6 that there is an Israel that is within Israel. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So I have a little S and an N that I put beside the Israel, so you know spiritual or natural. So if you want to put in a little S, the first one is spiritual and the second one is natural. They are not all Israel, God's Israel, the elect among Israel, that are of Israel, the whole thing, all of the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. National or natural Israel is all the physical descendants of Abraham, quote, the seed of Abraham, verse 7, who are called the children of the flesh. So let's read verse 7 and 8. There's two terms here that he uses for natural only Israel that are not part of the covenant. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, so that's all of them, are they all children. That would be the children of God. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, that's all of the descendants of Abraham, these are not the children of God. That's the elect part of the children of Abraham. But the children of the promise, there's the election, are counted for the seed. Now, spiritual Israel is called the remnant. It's within natural Israel. It's also called the children of God, the children of the promise, and the seed, as we just saw there. And we looked at verse 8, we saw children of God, children of promise, and the seed. Let's compare that with Romans 9, 27 and 29, and we'll see a couple other names here for the spiritual Israel. It says Esaias, that's Isaiah, New Testament rendering of Isaiah. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that's the whole nation, a remnant shall be saved. And a remnant is a piece that's left after a portion has been taken away, like a remnant of carpet. Verse 28, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, there's the remnant, there's the election, there's the foreknown, there's the children of the promise, the children of God, all different terms for the same thing. The Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah. So if God hadn't left a seed, hadn't left an elect group among Israel, they'd all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know where Sodom and Gomorrah is. They're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So Paul here is saying, hey, if God wouldn't have elected some out of Israel, they'd all be going to hell. That's the lot of every one of us. And you see that in Jude 1:7, that Sodom and Gomorrah are suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So in Romans chapter 10, Paul expressed his desire for the temporal salvation of the unbelieving Israelites who were part of the elect remnant of Israel, which they could experience through belief and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness to believers. And we covered that, I think it was last study, we covered Romans chapter 10, and we talked about probably two of the most popular verses in Christianity. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved, Romans 10:9. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we talked about those. And if you remember, the salvation in context there is these Jews who were zealous of the law. They're zealous toward God, but not according to knowledge. And it says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So that's what they need to be saved from their ignorance and from trying to save themselves. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So if you believe that Christ did it for you, that is the end of the law for righteousness. You're no longer going to try to keep the law for righteousness. You don't need to anymore. You believe that Christ already kept it for you. So the end of law works is believing that Christ did it for you. And that's what Paul's saying here. If you'll confess the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved from establishing your own righteousness, from trying to save yourself, from trying to keep the law, to become righteous. Now, after ending Romans 10, the last two verses, in verse 21 and 22, Paul quotes Isaiah 65:1-2, and he shows that Israel had, for the most part, rejected God's outstretched hands unto them. Then Paul begins chapter 11 with the question as to whether God had completely cast away his people. So let's look at the last two verses of chapter 10. He says in verse 20, but Esaias is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, and I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. That's talking about the Gentiles. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. So God was so long-suffering with Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years, stretched out his hands, sent them prophet after prophet, and they kept on rejecting the prophets, killed the prophets, and God eventually finally had enough of it. And Jesus taught some parables to that end. You know, the man that went into a far country and told the servants, occupy till I come, and they said, we're going to kill him, and so we'll be the heirs. And he kept sending the men unto him to collect the fruits, and they would beat one and kill another. And that was a parable of what happened in the history of the Jewish nation. So I love verse 20 there. I always think verse 20 is referring to me and people that were converted in a way that I was, because some people out there were actually being noble and realizing I'm missing something, and they're searching out for sovereign grace or this or that. And then there's just silly old me that thinks he knows everything and doesn't know anything. Don't even realize, I didn't even realize that there was anything else out there. And I was found of God who sought him not. I wasn't even, I guess I was seeking God, but I certainly wasn't. I didn't think there was some truth out there that I didn't know. I was just maybe trying to learn more. But all of a sudden, somebody takes a Bible and smacks me over the head with it and says, this Bible says that God chooses sinners, that they don't choose him. And well, that got me started on my road to seek God anyway, in truth. So then, Paul, so this is the lead up into Romans chapter 11. He says in Romans chapter 11, 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Talking about Israel. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So this gives rise to Paul's question there. I mean, since God has stretched out his hand all day long to a gainsaying and disobedient people, and they killed the prophets and so on, has God just cast them away? Has he just gone to the Gentiles and says, I don't want any dealings with the Jews anymore at all? And Paul says, God forbid. Not so. So Paul then explains that God had not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Doesn't say he didn't cast them all away. Some of them are cast away. We'll look at that. But he didn't cast away the ones which he foreknew. He says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Watch ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying. And we'll read what he says there in just a second. But God didn't cast away those which he foreknew. Now, what does that tell us about those whom he didn't foreknow? They're cast away, right? If he didn't cast away the ones he foreknew, that means he did cast away the ones that he didn't foreknow. There's still a remnant. There was still a remnant, according to the election of grace, in Israel at that time, as there had been in the past. So nothing's really changed, per se, as far as the election of God goes. And as far as the eternal salvation of Jews before Christ and after Christ, God always had a remnant. He always had his elect among the Jews. Nothing's changed there. And nothing's changed. He always had his elect among the Gentiles as well, and he has them now. So that hasn't changed. And he goes,
isn't it common to think that because Israel was his chosen people, I always thought this, I think, that all were then children of God.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
And then it was always confusing. Then when were there some that weren't? Well, how could you be, and then all of a sudden you weren't?
Yeah.
And so that obviously is not true.
Yeah, sure. And I don't know how people get away with preachers that ought to know better. I don't know how they get away with teaching that, because he says there in verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. And, you know, I've had people, I'm sure you've all heard it, talk about the universal brotherhood of man and we're all children of God. And this verse says, they are not the children of God. I don't know how you can say that everybody's a child of God when you got a verse that says, these are not the children of God. Everybody's not. Now, we're all children of God in creation, in natural generation. God is the reason for our existence. But we're not children of God spiritually at all. Everybody's a child of some spirit. Some people are the children of the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and some of the children of God, who is a spirit, we're told in John chapter 4. So let's read verses 3 through 6, and we'll see that it is no different now, or at the time that Paul's writing, it was no different then than it was in ages past before Christ came. Romans 11, 3 through 6 says, as Isaiah had cried against God, against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. Anybody remember what was going on at the time when Elijah had uttered those words? That was right after the Mount Carmel experience, when he had the big showdown with the prophets of Baal, and he slew 450 prophets of Baal. And then right after that, he's basically begging God to kill him, because he said, I'm left alone here, and why don't you just take my life? Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, in like manner, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. So what does that tell us? Back in the Old Testament, there was a remnant according to the election of grace back then too. a lot of people think, oh, the idea of grace is New Testament, right? That grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, and it did. That's true. But I guess if you want to look at that, the law was by Moses, grace and truth came by Christ. The law was predominant back then. That was the focus, was the law, right? That men were under condemnation, they couldn't keep it. And the focus of the New Testament clearly is grace. But there was grace going on back then too. It said Isaac was born of the Spirit, just like we were in Galatians chapter 4. It said that he that was born after the flesh, talking about Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. So there were men born of the Spirit, born again, saved by the grace of God, just like there are now, going the whole way back through time. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So that verse shows us that there can be no mingling of grace and works. And a lot of people think, you know, that Jesus did his part, and then you do yours. So it's grace, and then it's works. And the grace and work together. And guess what happens when grace and work together? You go to hell. Because if it's not all grace, you're going to hell. If you're saved by any of your works, you're not saved at all. It's only by grace. So the idea, you know, that Jesus, he did his part, and he leaves this open-ended thing that you can accept it and accept Jesus or whatever. And if you have to do your part, well, that's a work. That's something you do. And if you have to do your part, well, that's not grace. So it's kind of like a math equation. Grace plus works equals works. Works plus grace equals work. Right? Grace plus grace equals grace. Work plus work equals work. So if works is involved at all, the end result is works. It's kind of like if you're multiplying by a zero. It doesn't matter how big the number is. You can multiply a billion by zero, and guess what? You still get zero. Works get you zero with God. So you take all the grace, and then you just take your works, any amount of works, that's your zero. You multiply all that grace times the work, and you get zero works. So there's your math lesson for the day. Now, natural Israel, the fleshly descendants of Abraham, had not obtained the righteousness they were seeking for, but the election, which is spiritual Israel, the elect remnant of the within the nation, had obtained it, and the rest, the natural Israelites, were blinded. Let's read verse 7. He says, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, some people, as you were just saying there, Bud, some people think when they see the word elect, they think, well, that's speaking of Israel, that Israel were God's elect. And some people maintain there is no election, no Gentiles are elect. It's only Israel that are the elect, right? And that's not true. That's not true at all. This verse here shows us that Israel and the election are not the same thing. Some of Israel are the election, but all of Israel does not equal all of the election, or else this verse means nothing. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. So Israel and election cannot equal each other. If one doesn't obtain it, and the other one does obtain it, the two of them things can't be equal, right? That's just basic logic. And the rest were blinded. So this Israel here, if you want to put a little letter, would be natural Israel. Natural Israel, all of the descendants of Abraham, have not obtained what he seeks for, but the election, spiritual Israel, the seed, the remnant, the election, the foreknown, those have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, he says. Now the Israelites, these natural Israelites, were blinded permanently and eternally. Let's read verses 8 and 10. It says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back alway. So this is talking about Israel here, the natural part of Israel, the flesh-only Israel. And it says here that they're going to bow down their back alway. Alway means all along, all the time, perpetually, throughout all time, primary definition. So they're never going to be saved, right? They're going to bow down their backs perpetually, throughout all time. They're not the children of God. And David says that their table is made a snare unto them. And if you do some cross-referencing there, that table is the same word that's translated bank in another place. That was one of the things that was a stumbling block for the Jews. It said that, it talks about Ephraim, he loveth to oppress, you know, and And that's just been going on for many, many hundreds and thousands of years. That was one of the things that was a stumbling block to them. But their chief stumbling block was not their banking system. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the stumbling block that the builders stumbled over. Now in Romans 11:11, Paul reverts back to talking about God's people whom he foreknew and had not eternally cast off in verses 1 and 2. So let's read verse 11. Now somebody's going to say, wait. Somebody's going to call a foul here and say, you're just going to jump the whole way back to something in the, in, you know, 11 verses earlier and say that that's what this is referring to, but I will show you. In verse 11, it says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So we see that, he says, I say then, have they stumbled? And somebody might think, well, he's talking about the ones that said, let their backs bow down all way. Isn't that talking about them? Have they stumbled? But that's not who that antecedent is pointing to. And I'll show you. If you notice how he began, do you need me to... Okay, so notice in verse 11, he starts out, he says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, notice in verse 1, he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. I'm also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. And Paul, then in verse 11, he starts again with the same words, I say then, have they stumbled? Now, he's jumping back to talking about what he was originally started out talking about. So he originally starts talking about God and the people which he foreknew, the elect Israelites. And he shows that it's always been this way. There have always been elect Israelites. Even so, it is now in this present time. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. Then he shows that there is a portion of Israel which are cast off forever. He shows that in verses 8 through 10. Then he jumps back. And that's who that pronoun, they, is the antecedent. The antecedent to they is the people which he foreknew. Now, somebody might say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would you jump back 10 verses to get the antecedent to a pronoun? But the Bible does this from time to time. And I have examples. I have one example, and I have other ones for you if you're, you know, ask me after the study, and I can show you some more. But if you look in Psalm 105, let's go ahead. Yeah, Psalm 105, 23 through 37. And I'll show you that this is speaking of the election, the foreknown, the remnant. In Psalm 105, 23 through 37... So these verses here have nothing to do with what we're talking about, but all I want to show you is that the Bible sometimes does jump, you know, would kind of switches pronouns and then goes a long ways, and then there's a pronoun that goes back referring many, many verses back. So this is talking about Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, and we'll start in verse 23 of Psalm 105. It says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham, and he increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. Okay, so he turned their heart to hate his people. So there. There is speaking of Egypt, right, and his people are Israel. He sent Moses his servant and Aaron whom he had chosen. They showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his word. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Who's the there? Is it Egypt or Israel? Egypt, right? Egypt. Verse 30. Their land brought forth frogs in abundance in the chambers of their kings. Egypt, right? He spake, and there came divers sorts of flies and lice in all their coasts. Egypt. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land, Egypt. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, Egypt, and brake the trees of their coast, Egypt. He spake, and the locusts came, and caterpillars, and that without number, and did eat up all the herbs in their land, Egypt, and devoured the fruit of their ground. He smote also the firstborn in their land, and the chief of all their strength, Egypt. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and was not one, and there was not one feeble among their tribes. Who's the them and there in verse 37? Israel, right? He just got done using them and there a whole bunch of times referring to Egypt, 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 Egypt. And then all of a sudden, verse 37, he said he brought them forth also with silver and gold. And he switches to Israel. But he never mentions Israel there. You know, there was no mention of Israel for the antecedent of that pronoun. You have to go back in the context and figure out what he's talking about. So what I'm doing to show you that is just to show you that it's not against grammatical rules, and it's certainly not against Scripture to look for an antecedent sometimes to a pronoun that is several verses behind it. An antecedent is a big word, which means what the pronoun is referring to. So if I say Jason and Andrea own this house, and I say they also own that table, the they refers to Jason and Andrea, the noun. The pronoun refers to the noun. So the antecedent is the noun that the pronoun refers to. Okay. So Paul then, in Romans 11:30 through 32, he goes on to show that Israel was the root and the natural branches of God's olive tree, the church. Because of their unbelief, some of the natural branches were broken off. The Jews lost their place in the church and the kingdom. And in their place, the Gentiles, who were wild branches, not of the nation of Israel, were grafted in, brought into the church. He explains that though some of the Jews had been cut out of the church, the olive tree, because of unbelief, they could be brought back into the church if they believed the gospel. So there's an overview of Romans chapter 11. So I'm going to cover some of the same information, and you may remember it from on Sunday. But anybody remember the four verses I used to prove that Israel was the kingdom of God? Okay, good. We'll go over them again then. That's a pretty cheap shot there. I mean, no, but I wouldn't ever remember those either, so don't feel bad. Not verses we use very often. So the nation of Israel was God's kingdom. If you look in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. That'd be one of those Bible trivia questions. You get those Bible trivia games, and they give you these crazy questions that nobody would know. Then you feel like a total biblical simpleton, you know. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. At least that's the excuse that I use every time I don't know one of those things. Oh, who could possibly know those? These difficult questions. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. It says, "And of all my sons," this is David speaking, "for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel." Of the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. So we see there that Israel is called the kingdom of the Lord, or the kingdom of God, in 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 8. It says, "And now ye think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, and ye be a great multitude, and there are with you golden calves which Jeroboam made you for gods." So here the kingdom of the Lord is referring to the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom of whom Jeroboam was the king. He was coming against Israel. And you remember Jeroboam had made the golden calves and put them in Dan. I think it was Dan and Bethel were the two cities. He said it was too far for the people to go to Jerusalem. You know, it was too far to go to church, so we'll just make something local here for you. You know, you can go down the road. And don't worry about it. You need to drive so far. It's too much for you. And Jeroboam also instituted pagan ordinances into the Lord's religion, too. He took those golden calves, which the Lord called an idol, and put them in, well, Bethel is the house of God. That's what Bethel means, house of God. So here is a king, a pagan king, that puts pagan worship in the house of God and tells people that just come here because to drive to church is too far away. Doesn't it kind of sound like what's going on today? Yeah, nothing new under the sun? 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. It's getting to be close to that season again, so you got to get your idolatry skills sharpened up here to let people know why we don't do that. 1 Samuel 12 and verse 12. It says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord God was your king." Well, if God was their king, what does that make them? His kingdom, right? Israel was God's kingdom. I got one more for you. First Chronicles 29 and verse 23. Who remembers what the five things called the kingdom of God are in Scripture?
Natural world.
Yeah.
The Israel.
Israel, yeah.
All, anyone else going to help out?
Come on.
The kingdom of God, the
church.
The church. Church. Yeah, the local church, yep. The all the saints and all of God's saints throughout all time, yep. And then the heaven itself, the glory state, yep, yeah. So we got them, all five of them. Yeah.
It's pretty timid, but it's there.
Yeah.
Lucky. High five, bud.
Yeah, Andrea knew them all. She just wanted to let you guys go first, and yeah. All right, First Chronicles 29 and verse 23. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok the priest. David, is that the verse? That's verse 22. I was going to say, I'm not trying to figure out how I'm going to. Okay, 23, pardon me. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. That makes more sense. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. So if it's the Lord's throne, it means it's the Lord's kingdom, right? Israel was the Lord's kingdom. Okay, Israel was also God's church. In Acts 7 and verse 38, remember that Stephen said that that this was he in the church in the wilderness, talking about Moses. That's in Acts 7 and verse 38. So this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So there, the group that Moses was with in the wilderness was called a church. And he was with the nation of Israel, we know. And we don't have to turn there, but in Exodus 16:2, the Israel is called the congregation of the Lord, and a church and a congregation are the same thing. And as I pointed out on Sunday, Israel was a people that all met together at specified times, specified places, and worshiped God according to the manner that he had prescribed in his word. That's a church, right? I don't know what else would be a church if that's not. So Israel was God's olive tree, which is symbolic of the church and the kingdom. So let's look at a couple verses. Israel was called the olive tree by God in the Old Testament. Get verse Jeremiah 11 and verse 16 and 17. Normally, I don't cover the same information I covered on Sunday, but it just kind of so happened that way. So sometimes, though, repetition is the best way of learning. When you hear things over and over again, especially within a short space of time, it really helps to impress it in your memory. So I shouldn't be making apologies for this, I guess. Jeremiah 11, 16 through 17. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit, with the noise of a great multitude. He hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken. I mentioned this last time. Here you have a goodly olive tree. And it said in Romans 11, the olive tree with the root was holy. This was a good olive tree that Israel was. And then he says branches are broken off here in Jeremiah 11, 16. And in Romans 11, you got branches broken off, right? So isn't that interesting? You got two witnesses there. For the Lord of hosts that planted thee hath pronounced evil against thee. For the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense unto Baal. So you could see that some branches were broken off because of unbelief, even in those days. Israel was also likened to an olive tree, and I'm going to skip this one in Hosea 14, 5 through 6. And David spoke of himself being an olive tree in the house of God in Psalm 52 and verse 8. So a few references there to Israel being likened to an olive tree in the Old Testament, the house of God likened to an olive tree, or at least David in the house of God being likened to an olive tree. Now in Romans 11, 16 through 24, Paul spoke of Israel as the good and original olive tree, of which some of the branches were broken off because of unbelief. So let's go ahead and go to Romans 11. That's a long reading, so maybe I'll let some of you guys read. Anybody want to volunteer to read? Who wants to read? Raise your hand and then I'll assign you a reading. Anybody? Bud? Anybody else? Chris, come on, you want to volunteer, don't you?
Yeah, sure.
All right, Chris wants to volunteer. Jason, you want to volunteer? I saw your hand over there. It's like those Arminian preachers, you know, the Arminian, you know, every eye bowed, every eye closed, every knee bowed, and if anybody wants to give their life to the Lord, raise your hand. And he says, oh, I see one. Everybody, eyes closed. I see one. Oh, there's another one. And I've had people tell me that, you know, when they were little, they're little kids, and they're looking around. Nobody's putting their hands up. And the preacher's like, oh, I see one. Oh, there's another. Trying to get people to convince them to do it. But anyway, I saw all those hands. Okay, so we'll start with you, Chris, and then Jason, and then Bud. How about, let's do about five verses apiece. So, Chris, you can do 16 through, oh, let's see. You do 16 through 20.
For Romans 11?
Yeah.
For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partaketh of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear.
All right, thanks. I think I gave Chris too many verses. So, Jason, you can read 21 and 22.
For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off.
And Bud, 23 and 24.
And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall thee, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Okay, thank you. So, we see there that you have some of the branches being broken off there because of unbelief. Some of the good original branches in verses 17 and verse 20. Verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So the branches broken off there are the natural Jews, the natural branches. In verse 20, he likewise says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, the Jews. And thou standest by faith, be not high-minded, but fear. And he goes on to say that if God didn't spare the natural branches, he's not going to spare you either. You think you're so special. Well, if the branches that were there in the first place, if he broke them off because of unbelief, he'll take you out too. You're like one of the adopted kids. You know, God will take out his own kids. But how much more so the adopted kids, you know, the redheaded stepchild or something like that. So we all as Gentiles ought to be careful. Paul explained then to these Roman Gentiles whom he's writing to, the book of Romans, to whom he was writing, that they, being branches of the wild olive tree, were grafted into the holy olive tree, which is God's church or kingdom, which was originally the nation of Israel. Verse 17 and verse 24. And some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So those are the Gentiles that are grafted in. Those are the wild olive branches that God took. And I don't know if any of you have ever done grafting before, but you can take a branch out of a tree. I don't know if it has to be probably like an apple, a different variety of an apple tree. I know you can graft in. Can you graft other types? Can you graft like a pear into an apple? Or I don't know. I don't know the extent of grafting, but you can graft in branches out of a tree that's a different type of tree to an extent anyway, and it'll grow in that original tree. And that's the analogy that Paul is using here, that you can actually do that.
So you get an apple pear then, or what?
Well, I don't know if you can do the cross fruit or not. I'm not. I don't know about that.
Half apple, half pear.
It would be a papple.
Parable.
Yeah, a parable. There you go. Yeah, I don't know. I'd have to look that up. My uncle does some of that kind of stuff. I could ask him about that. You can kind of do that with the human body too. You can transplant other people's organs into your own body, and So yeah, you can graph them in and graph them out, I guess. The Gentiles then being grafted into the olive tree was them being brought into the church, the house of God, which the believing Jews had made up originally. Let's go to Ephesians 2:11 through 22. And it's really, when you compare Ephesians 2 with Romans 11, this just makes perfect sense to me. It really, I mean, they're speaking of the same thing, one in terminology of an olive tree and wild branches and natural branches, and then one in very plain terminology with the commonwealth of Israel, and he broken down the middle wall of partition in the temple there and made both people one, and it's much more straightforward in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2:11 through 22, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So the Gentiles, prior to the coming of Christ, they were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. Now, there were a few that would get circumcised, and they would essentially become Jews, and then they could be part of Israel. And they could do pretty much everything that Israel could. I mean, they couldn't be priests or anything like that, but they had a lot of the blessings that accrued to Israel. The other Gentiles, though, they could be in the outer court. You know, and that was that middle wall of partition where they were allowed to come in, but they could never really come into the temple. They could be on the outside, on the outskirts. It says verse 13.
So at that point, Judaism, if you want to use that term, was a religion, not a nationality, because one could become a Jew.
Yeah, I mean, it was both, really. Yeah. It was a nationality and a religion, and you could convert to the religion. To convert to the religion is to convert to the nationality. So you couldn't convert to the religion without converting to the nationality. I think because of the you wouldn't have been a blood descendant, but really if you're part of the religion, you're part of the nation.
So if you came from Italy as a Gentile and said, "I want to be a Jew," you would still be an Italian, but
yeah, I mean, racially you'd be an Italian, but nationally, I would say you'd be an Israelite.
So we
nationally,
still get the issue with the Judaisms and the Jews of today, modern age. That's the big: is it a religion or is it a nationality? And
yeah,
play it whichever way.
Yeah, it's a false religion for sure.
African American, Asian American, isn't that basically the same thing?
Yeah, I mean, similar. I mean, when somebody immigrates coming in, emigrates going out? Is that what it is?
Yeah.
When somebody immigrates from another country, you become a member of that nation, right? So if you're an African, you become an American, and they call them African Americans for some reason. They don't call the rest of them Asian Americans or German Americans or European Americans so much. But anyway, they become part of that nation. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, made one here, "and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us," so we can all worship together now, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments," that's that Old Testament law of Moses, "contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." So, anymore, God doesn't look at people and look and see Jews and Gentiles. He just sees Christians. He just sees men. You know, that there's no difference as far as God's concerned anymore. It doesn't really matter if you're a Jew or you're a Gentile. Everybody gets in the same way. Everybody worships God the same way. And there's no special favors given to anybody anymore. God doesn't show favoritism. Verse 16, "And that he might reconcile both," that's the Jews and the Gentiles, "unto God in one body," that's the church, "by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," that's the law of Moses, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." So he came and preached the gospel to both of them, to the Gentiles who were far off outside of the commonwealth of Israel, and to the Jews who were nigh to it. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Remember, what were they citizens of? The commonwealth of Israel. Isn't that what he said? That ye were, in verse 12, "at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." He says now, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel, because the Commonwealth of Israel and the New Testament church are the same thing now. It was always God's church. It's been reformed, as we talked about on Sunday, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the house of God. That's where God dwells, right? It's called the house of God because that's his dwelling place. He dwelt in the temple in the house of God in the Old Testament. He dwells in the house of God in the New Testament. Remember the day of Pentecost when the Spirit, Holy Spirit filled the church? So you see all these parallels, Old Testament, New Testament. I mean, you had a temple back then. We have a temple now. The church is called the temple of God. You had a house built of stones back then. You have a spiritual house built of spiritual stones now. Pretty much everything back then you have a New Testament parallel to. They had the Passover service back then. Christ our Passover in the New Testament. The communion service is the New Testament version of the Passover, where we remember Christ who shed his blood and covered us with it, that whenever the angel of death comes, he doesn't take us because we're covered under the blood. So you have all these, you know, these fulfillments. The fulfillments of the types and shadows in the Old Testament come in the New Testament. Why would we want to go back to the types and shadows? I don't know. Some people like to do that for some reason. And then they especially like to argue with me on YouTube about it. I get more of those people arguing with me than just about anybody else. Except they're arguing with themselves now because I don't waste my time with them anymore. I've spent too much time goofing around with that kind of stuff. Unless once in a while, sometimes somebody just throws something at me. Just today, some clown, it wasn't about that, it was about limited atonement. And he just said that, oh, propitiation and atonement are two totally different things. That's why you don't understand limited atonement. I just quoted him the dictionary definition of propitiation, which says atonement. And I gave it to him in two dictionaries just in case he didn't like that. And then he says, oh yeah, sin was put away by the cross. But sin's not an issue anymore. It's just unbelief. So I quoted him, John, I gave him John 16:9, when he said the Holy Spirit would reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. So I give him a dictionary definition and one verse reference, and that's all he gets. And if he wants to argue, then he's done. I'm not arguing anymore. But anyway.
You don't give up that easy.
Well, we'll see. You go check the comments and see. Oh, this is the same guy, though. Two of these guys, they get on there and just... I mean, there's one video that has about 100 and some, I think 110 views, and it's got 150 comments or something. These guys just back and forth. And then whoever they're arguing with finally gets tired of it. Some other guy that's a glutton for punishment goes on there and he starts into it. And then it's back and forth. And I get all these emails. I'm getting hundreds of emails from these clowns debating back and forth in these videos. Because every time somebody puts a comment, I get an email about it. Anyway, just venting my frustrations to you. Yeah. All right. Anyway, so if the Jews continued not in unbelief, they could be grafted back into the olive tree, which is the church and the kingdom. Verses 23 and 24, Romans 11, 23 and 24. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, should be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature, into a good olive tree, that's the original church, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You think about it, the Gentiles were grafted into the natural olive tree, right? Because at the time, whenever the church first started, it was started in Jerusalem, it was all Jews, and they even met in the temple and everything. They were quite literally grafted into that natural olive tree. So now the context, now that we understand the context pretty well, let's look at the problem text. So verse 14 will be the first one that we're looking at. Romans 11, 14 says, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, that I might save some of them. So the question would be, is Paul going, how's he going to save them? Is he saving them eternally, or how exactly, what is he going about here to do to save them? So after the Jews rejected Jesus and fell away from the church, the gospel went to the Gentiles, which God used to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And we saw that in verse 11, Romans 11:11. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, That's the Jews. Salvation is coming to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So God brought the Gentiles in, I guess, for a twofold purpose. Number one, to bring the Gentiles in for their own benefit, but also to provoke his people Israel to jealousy as well. There was a twofold reason there why God did that. And chapter 10:19, likewise says, But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation will I anger you. Remember, Jesus said that the kingdom of God would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. It wasn't going to be just one Gentile nation that was going to provoke them. There was men from every nation. You know, on the day of Pentecost, you had, now that was Jews, but you had Jews from every nation under heaven, 16 different nations. And then all the nations that Paul went into. These were the people. This was the nation, the New Testament, what became the New Testament church. This is what provoked the Jews. Paul used this fact to provoke the elect Jewish remnant, which were his flesh, with hopes of saving them temporally, not eternally. And we already looked at that in Romans 10:1-4. That was his point there. These are the people he's trying to save. In Romans 10:1, it says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So this is the same people he's talking about. He wants to save there in Romans 11:14. For bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So this is who he's trying to save, that he might save some of them. He's trying to save the elect among the nation of Israel. He's not trying to save the non-elect, because he himself wrote that they're going to bow on their back always. And he's not trying to save them eternally, because the elect already have eternal salvation. He's trying to give them that temporal salvation. Get them back into the olive tree and in the kingdom. Verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, so the casting away of the Jews be the reconciling of the world, which is the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? That'll be the next problem text that we look at. Verse 15. So there's a couple of problems, I guess you could say, in this verse. He says, first of all, for if the casting away of them, the Jews, be the reconciling of the world. So did God reconcile the entire human race when he cast the Jews away? Well, obviously not. If he cast the Jews away, and the world is the entire human race, he's not reconciling the ones he just cast away, right? So the verse right there defines the fact that the word world is not speaking of the entire human race, right in the very verse. And then the other part of the problem text is that receiving them is life from the dead. So is this speaking of them spiritually dead and they spiritually come to life? Is that what that's talking about? So the world in Romans 11:15 is the Gentiles, and you can see that in Romans 11:12. Do a little comparing scripture with scripture here. It says, now if the fall of them, that's the Jews, be the riches of the world, that's the Gentiles, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there he defines what the world is there. He basically sort of repeats himself there. He says, the fall of them be the riches of the world, the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile. So fall, diminishing, world, Gentiles, you see it. So the Gentiles are the world in that case. The Bible uses the word world in about 6 or 7 different ways, I think. And I have to look back to get what all of them are. I'm not going to quiz you guys on them. Actually, I could, but I wouldn't even know if you're right or wrong, because I can't remember what they all are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he covers about 6 of them in there. So, yeah. Now, the reconciling of them was bringing them into the church along with the believing Jews. And we already read about that in Ephesians 2:11-22, the verses we just read. That's the reconciling of the world. It's bringing them into the olive tree, bringing them into the New Testament church. The receiving of the Jews back into the olive tree, or the church of the kingdom, would be like someone coming back to life from the dead. In Romans 11:15, it says, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Now, if you compare that with the account of the prodigal son, you can get an idea of what this life from the dead means. And I maintain this is obvious, most definitely not spiritually speaking, and it's not naturally speaking either. In Luke 15, in verse 24, you remember the story of the prodigal son. Well, think when you think of the prodigal son, think of the olive tree, the dad and his two kids, there's the olive tree. And one of the branches is broken off because he goes off and lives like a fool, right? And then that branch is grafted back in. Just think about that. In Luke 15 and verse 24, everybody remembers the story of the prodigal son, right? He went to his dad. He wanted to get the inheritance early. He went off, squandered it with riotous living. He then joins himself to a citizen of a foreign country. He's out there feeding the swine and fain would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. Finally came to himself and said, what am I doing? My dad's got servants that are living in his house better than I am. I'll just go back and be a servant. I won't even be a son. So he goes back to his dad. And his dad, when his dad sees him coming, he goes and gives him a ring and a robe and kisses him and puts shoes on his feet, kills the fatted calf, and makes a big feast. And it says in verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So his son obviously wasn't physically dead. Everybody knows that. He wasn't spiritually dead either. In the context, if you're looking at it spiritually here, he was always a son of his father. Even when he was off there wallowing around with the pigs, he was still a son of his father. He was just not experiencing all the blessings and benefits that accrue to a son that's obedient. So this is the same thing with Israel here in Romans 11, that the receiving of them would be just like the father that received his son. It's as if he was dead, right? When the Jews come back into the church, if a Jewish man converts, it's like life from the dead. It's like somebody that you would never imagine seeing again. The death in this verse, like I said, is not referring to physical or spiritual death because they could be received back into the olive tree if they believe the gospel, Romans 11, 23. And neither physically or spiritually dead people can do that, right? So Paul's clearly speaking figuratively here. We know in 1 Corinthians 1:18 says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. So you have to be spiritually alive to believe the gospel, and belief of the gospel is how they get back in the olive tree.
Right.
If they continue not in unbelief, they'll be grafted back in.
Right. So they're spiritually alive.
Absolutely.
Right.
And they're physically alive, obviously.
Right?
It's pretty hard to believe if you're physically dead.
No evidence needed on that one.
Yes.
The spiritual life evidence is that they can be grafted back in the olive tree, and the only thing that can be grafted in the olive tree is someone spiritually alive.
Yeah, because you got to believe, right? It's by belief that they can graft back in. You can't believe unless you're spiritually alive. Yep. The next problem text, Romans 11, 20 through 22. It says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. But thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them that fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou shalt be cut off. Now, some people run these verses that this is speaking of losing your eternal life. And this is, I guess the olive tree is like eternal life or heaven or something like that. And if you don't continue in his goodness, God will cut you off and you'll be lose your eternal life. But then if you continue in faith again, then you can get grafted back in. So you can have your eternal life for a little while. You can lose your eternal life for a little while. You can have your eternal life back again. And so you have eternal life for a finite period of time. And that sounds like asinine doublespeak to me. You can't have eternal life for a finite period of time. That the two of those things are contradictory to each other. So the breaking off and the breaking slash cutting off in these verses is losing their place in the olive tree, which I've already shown is the local church. And I proved that more extensively on Sunday. And I do have a link here. If anybody listening that hasn't heard that, you can listen to Millennialism, End Times, and the Reign of Christ, Part 3. And I actually even have a hyperlink in the outline. You just go in the outline, click on the link, it'll take you right to the website to that sermon. Isn't that neat?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I proved it extensively there that the olive tree was the church. This cannot be referring to them losing their eternal life, as I just said, or their eternal salvation, because eternal life can't be lost. That's why it's called eternal. Let me just give you one verse for that in John chapter 10, 27 through 29. And if I've quoted this verse once, I'll bet you I've quoted it at least 100 times in this problem text study. And given the fact that we're only about halfway through, you're probably going to hear it about 100 more times over the next year or so. John 10, 27 through 29. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. It's like some people read that, and he says, and I offer unto them temporary life, and they might perish, and they can pluck themselves out of my hand. That's not what it says, I don't think. Pretty sure it doesn't say any of that. Eternal, just in case you didn't know what eternal means. It means infinite and future duration. That always will exist, everlasting, endless. The New Testament expressions eternal life, death, punishment, etc. are here referred to sense 3. That's the one I just read. This being the sense in which the adjective in such context is ordinarily taken. Infinite and future duration. Now, infinite does not mean finite. It does not mean just for a short time. It means forever. That's why it's called eternal. Sometimes the easiest explanations are the best ones. Just the most simple, basic explanation that any child can understand is the best thing. And people still don't get it. I've used this argument lots of times. Well, it says eternal life, that means it's forever. Well, yeah, but you could still lose it. What part of forever don't you understand? I don't get it. But anyway, people are confused on that sometimes. So God's gift of eternal life and his calling from death unto life of his elect is without repentance, meaning he's not going to change his mind about it. In Romans 11, verses 28 and 29. So this is why we know that the breaking off in the olive tree is not referring to their election or to their eternal life or anything like that. It says in Romans 11, 28 and 29, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking to the believers here, referring to the Jews, they're enemies of the gospel for the believers' sakes. But it's touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So God, think of God's gift of eternal life. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life. We're told the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, the calling of God, the effectual calling, right? Jesus said that they shall hear his voice and they shall come forth, right? It says there in Romans 8:28 that those he did foreknow, he did predestinate, and those he predestinated, he also called, and those who he called, he justified, and those he justified, he glorified. That's an effectual calling to life. God's gifts and his calling are without repentance. He will not change his mind. You might make him really mad, and he might get really irritated at you. He may even kill you like he did Ananias and Sapphira, and Nadab and Abihu and some others, but his gifts and calling of eternal life are not without repentance, or are without repentance. Right. He will not change his mind, no matter what. Even if he wants to. I mean, think about Israel in the wilderness, right? God really wanted to change his mind, and God even had kind of a little plan B that he could have got around. He said, I'll make a nation out of you, Moses, so technically I still did what I said I was going to do, and Moses begged on their behalf, and God didn't destroy them.
So
he does. He did. And he's still our advocate with the Father. You know, an advocate is an attorney that goes there and pleads someone else's cause. And I just imagine every time God's up there and we do something stupid, and he's just ready. You know what? I'm just going to snuff him out. And Jesus says, no, no, no. I paid for their sins. I died for their sins. Don't do it. Thank God for Jesus. Romans 11:23 is the next problem text. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So is this talking about them getting eternal life again? You know, they had eternal life, they lost it, they get back in again. And we've already looked at the grafting back in as the Jews being brought back into the olive tree, which is the local church, the kingdom of God. Once again, cannot be referring to regaining their eternal life, because eternal life can't be lost and therefore it can't be regained. Okay, Romans or John 10, 27, 29. And verse 32, the last problem text, Romans 11, 32. It says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So there's another one of these all-inclusive verses that the all, every man, the world, verses that make it look like it's talking about the entire human race. But the all that God has mercy on is not the entire nation of Israel, but all of the elect remnant within the nation. And we've already looked at all these verses. In Romans 9, 27 through 29, Paul says, except the Lord of hosts had, the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah and a remnant. Romans 11, 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Romans 11, 5, even so at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans 11, 7, Or is that the one that I... No, Romans 11:7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. The rest were blinded. And Romans 11:28-29, gifts and calling of God are without repentance. It's touching the election, their beloved for the Father's sakes. So this the all there is referring to the elect, the remnant, the seed, the children of God, the children of the promise, and so on. It's not talking about those that will have their back bowed down always. And as we saw there in Romans 9:27-29, the rest of the nation have the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah, which they're burning in eternal fire, according to Jude 1:7. So the all there is clearly speaking of the elect that God's going to have mercy on. So that's all I have for this evening. Next time we will, I don't know if we'll be in 1 Corinthians next time. I don't have the rest of the outline. I don't remember. But anyway, we're moving along. We'll be, before you know it, we'll be in 1 Corinthians and then through the rest of the New Testament eventually. So thanks for your kind and patient attention. I hope this wasn't too much review for you.